All right, we open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy was a young apostolic delegate of the Apostle Paul, who at the time of the writing of this epistle was residing in Ephesus. Paul was off on his fourth journey, and he was writing back to Timothy to reaffirm some of the information that he had left with him, and in view of the false teaching, to particularly assert certain principles that Timothy was to hold to. One of the elements of the false teaching in the church at Corinth, or at Ephesus, where Timothy resided, was a certain emphasis on the law, the Mosaic economy, that caused confusion among the believers. There were certain men there who had slipped into the position of teaching authority, who did not understand the purposes of the law. They didn't understand what they were talking about, the apostle said in the seventh verse. And so he takes the opportunity to straighten out in verses 8 through 10, actually 8 through 11, some of the primary emphasis of the law and primary purpose of it. Let's read verse 8. But we know that the law is good. He's referring, of course, to Mosaic law. He uses the article in front of it. And it appears that he's referring mainly to the moral aspect of Mosaic law, that which we call the Ten Commandments today. He says that law is good, verse 8, but it must be used lawfully, which means that it can be used in a bad way. It can be perverted, or it can be used in a misleading way, or with a misleading emphasis. So he tells us in verse 9, one of the primary emphases of this, verse 9 and 10, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous or a believing man or a person who has been justified. But it is made for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, or those who abuse their parents, for manslayers or murderers there, for whoremongers. That word means fornicators, sexually loose people. For them that defile themselves with mankind, that word literally means male coitus, means sodomites, can be translated homosexuals. For men stealers, which would be technically kidnappers or anyone who exploits mankind. For liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, the law is made for these people. And in view, remember, that he's talking mainly about the moral law. Now, we ended right there. We didn't have time to finish verse 11 the last time. And verse 11 is a very, very important verse. So I want to spend a little bit of time trying to explain this and then relating it to the context this morning. You'll notice that the sentence does not end until the end of verse 11. In other words, he's saying the law is not made for the righteous man, the man who is a believer in Christ, the man who has been declared righteous by God, but the law is made for people who are unbelievers that fit, and they fit in these various categories. Now, in verse 11, he is saying, according to, King James says, glorious gospel of the blessed God. Well, verse 11 literally looks like this. First we have according to. That's a very good translation of this preposition, kata. K-A-T-A. The root idea of kata is that of an expectation or an anticipation of a norm or a standard. According to a norm or a standard. After this preposition, there is going to follow some norm or standard if it's used in its primary sense. And it is here, and it's even translated that way. Okay, it is according to the gospel. Now keep the word glorious separate from gospel. Gospel is the word euangelion. Euangelion. E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N. Made up again of a combination of two Greek words. Ou means well or good. Angelion means an announcement. A well or a good announcement. Or, in modern vernacular, news. It means good news. Now the Bible takes that word gospel and identifies it with the message of the cross. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the good news of the gospel, see? That which is speaking to mankind something good. You won't get it on Channel 5 at 6 o'clock, Channel 4 at 6 o'clock. You won't get it on Channel 9 at 10 o'clock. You should get it somewhere along the line at 11 o'clock Sunday morning, maybe, depending on what context you're in. The gospel is the good news of the cross. Now, here he takes the gospel and he applies it to the glory of God. This, all that I'm talking about is in accord with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. All right. Now, in each one of these, we have the article. It is the gospel, it is the glory, it is the blessed God. Consequently, it's best to keep them distinct. Glory here, of course, is the doxa of God. The doxa, or is it doxa? Doxa, it should be, I guess. Doxa? Doxa. No, this is a nominative form for those of you studying Greek. Consequently, the form you're looking here will be the genitive form because of this, well, this translation is the genitive translation. So this will be dox ace, third declension noun. So it's a combination of first and third declension noun. How's that? Forget it. Never mind. The glory, the D-O-X-A, the glory of the blessed God. This that I'm saying, relative to the law, not being for the believer, and the law pointing out the error of the unbeliever, he is in accord with the gospel of the glory of God. Now, what does he mean when he says the gospel of the glory of God? Well, he's saying that it is in the gospel that God's full glory is displayed. The gospel unfolds to man a more complete view of the perfection and the essence of God than any other thing known to man, than any other revelation of God. That is, in the gospel and nowhere else is God's glory and character and perfection so fully seen as in the gospel. It is in the gospel that God's essence is exhibited as it is nowhere else exhibited. You see, when the Bible talks about the glory of God, it is talking about God's essence. It is talking about His person. It is talking about who and what God is. Who and what God is His glory. And He is desirous that all men everywhere should share in His glory, that all men should come to a knowledge of His person and share in His glory. And it is the gospel that takes the sinful man and introduces him to the essence and the glory of God as nothing else can introduce him to it. Okay. So what he is saying in essence here is that the that the cross of Jesus Christ is really a display of the glory of God. Now I'd like to try to illustrate that, okay? I'm going to take when I say the cross, I'm referring to the gospel, or the cross, fully displays God's glory, or God's essence. Alright? Now what is God just? What is God like? Many people say they believe in God, say they worship God. Some of them even say they pray to God. Well, if you are one of those persons, what kind of God do you have? What's he like? If you say you have faith in God, why do you have faith in him? What's he like? What has he done for you, or what has he done in the cosmos or in the universe that has stimulated you to have faith in him, to trust him? What kind of God do you have? Christian has a God who has revealed himself. By the way, if you're not oriented to God, we're going to have a basics class. I'm not sure when it's going to begin. Shortly. And that's where we begin. We begin with a God who revealed himself. Christian has a God who has self-revealed. He is such a tremendous God that he can't be known any other way than by his self-revelation. That's our God. He must reveal himself to us. The difference between God and us is so vast. The gap is so enormous that man cannot bridge the gap. Now, if you have any sense about you, you know that makes sense. If man could bridge the gap between himself and God, then man would be God. If man could think on the level of God, then man would be God. If man could know all that God knows, then man would be God. We don't have a God like that. We have a God who's infinite and absolute. He's a God who's revealed himself. Now, there are many ways that we could diagram how he's revealed himself. We opt to use a little diagram of sovereignty, super righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, and the three O's, the omnipotence, omnipresence, and the omniscience, the veracity of God, or the truth of God, and the immutability of God. There are many ways that you could take, for instance, his holiness, and which is an attribute of God, part of his essence. Righteousness and justice are extensions of his holiness. You can include that God is a merciful God, or that God is a God of grace. You could put grace up here and then put love and mercy as an extension of his grace. It should be eternal life here. E-T. Yeah. There are many ways that you can diagram the essence of God. We opt for this because we're familiar with this. Well, how is God's sovereignty, righteous justice, and so on, how is it displayed in the cross? Well, hang in there with me, okay? Saying that the cross fully displays the essence or the glory of God. All right, let's deal with this term sovereignty. Sovereignty, when you relate it to God, it means that God, by virtue of his essence, by virtue of who and what he is, see, sovereignty rightly is not so much an attribute of God, but a result of the sum total of his attributes. That make sense to you? If God is what he is revealed to be, what he has revealed himself to be, then he is absolutely sovereign. It's by virtue of what he is. We include it as an essence term. Sovereignty means that God, by virtue of his essence, God, by virtue of his essence, has the right to design, and also the wisdom, see, all of these attributes go together, to design a plan for man, or for his creation, for that matter, the entirety of his creation. We're directed toward man. He has a right not only to design a plan for man, but also the way of entrance into that plan. Somebody said sovereignty means that God doesn't have a wife to tell him what to do. Or he doesn't have anybody that tells him what to do, not even a wife, or something like that. I screwed it up, I guess. That's kind of a limited concept of sovereignty, but I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and I thought of a way this morning when I got my shoes out of my closet. I have a closet in our room. I am the sovereign of that closet. When anybody hangs anything in my closet, they have to hang it in there a certain way. If my daughter hangs a shirt, if she is responsible for taking the clothes out of the dryer and hanging up the shirts, and she doesn't hang them all the same way, she gets the shirt in backwards. Then she has to go in the closet, take the shirt out, rehang it, and hang it in there right. Why does she have to do that? Because I'm the sovereign of the closet. Now, when I'm in the kitchen, that's a different realm. In fact, as I was thinking about this illustration, I don't have much authority in the TV room. I have a little desk in one room and a study cubicle corner. That's pretty much mine. But in my closet, I'm absolute. I have a shoe rack. I have three pair of shoes that have shoe trees, and they're right in front of the shoe rack. On the right, I have a rack made, and they have my boots on them. There is a pair of absolute waterproof hunting boots there, a pair of leather hunting boots, and there's a pair of mountain boots on that shelf. And they're there. And nobody dares move them except me. Or if they move them, they put them back. On the left in my closet are my guns. On the top shelf are my hats. And another little spot for guns. I'm a gun buff. I don't have many, but I have some. Now, I have the right because to say how that closet is going to be arranged. It's my plan because it's my closet. And I have a right about entrance into that closet. Say, how are they going to enter? Now, God, on the virtue of His essence, you hear me now, if you have a God, if you think you have a God, He isn't much of a God if He doesn't have the authority and the innate capacity to design a plan for your life, which is the absolute best for your life. He is not much of a God. The Christian God, by virtue of His essence and His wisdom, is part of His essence, by virtue of His power, by virtue of His love, by virtue of His righteousness, by virtue of His justice, which is His complete fairness, He alone has the capacity and the right to design a plan for your life, which is the best thing for your life that could ever be. Much better than you could ever think of. Now that's His sovereignty. And He has declared in His sovereignty that absolutely, categorically, there is no entrance or identification with Him apart from His Son's death on Calvary. And that cross is declaring to every member of the human race, this is how you identify with Me. If you want to identify with Me, you do it on the basis of what I have provided in the cross. Your other option for that is no identity with Me. So the cross displays the sovereignty of His plan in Christ. See? And His sovereignty is part of His glory. So it is the good news of the glory of God. Okay? Now, we say that God is a plus R, or super righteous. The righteousness of God. Now, what is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God means that God... Oh, this is basic. Boy, we're starting the basic course already. God always knows right, thinks right, does right. Now, human beings have trouble with that. They say, well, we don't know if it's right to use hollow point bullets, and let's consider the ramifications of this. And they get in an endless subjective turmoil until we have something like a cop gets killed, and then, boom, it's decided we'll use them. And you have to wait till some radical thing happens. Men have terrible time trying to discern what is right. That's because they do not relate to some absolute standard. But God has a concept of absolute right. He in his essence, is absolutely right. What he declares to be right is absolutely right because of the virtue of his essence. He is protected in the declaration of what is right by his wisdom. He is protected by declaring what is right on the basis of his holiness. He could never declare something to be right that was wrong. Now, relate that to the gospel. And this is one of the great contributions of the Apostle Paul. It's really a contribution of God, but it comes through Paul, that it is the gospel that declares the righteousness of God. The gospel declares how absolutely, categorically righteous God is. Okay, now look at, we'll loop around a little while. Now look at Romans chapter 3, and this is the big point of Romans, particularly verses 3 through 5. How could this God who is righteous, how could he forgive sin on a righteous basis? Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 takes both these concepts of righteousness and justice into view. Maybe I better put justice up here before we do that. Let me put this up here. We say that God is perfectly just. We'll have to use the this adjective form. God is perfectly just, the substantive form. Now, justice means that God is always fair, that he treats all members of the human race in a fair way. And both of these are aspects of his holiness. If God knows right, and if he communicates himself to man, then he declares what's right. He knows right, he thinks right, he declares what's right. Now, he has made some declarations to men concerning what is right. The moral law of Moses is part of that, see? Certain things you should not do, certain things you should do. That's a declaration of his right. So, by virtue of his righteousness, he declares what is right. Now, by virtue of his justice, he declares the penalty for wrong. If he's right, and he has standards, and there's a violation of his standards, then he has the authority to declare the penalty for the wrong. He has said absolutely categorically that the wages of sin is death. And those are wages that never decrease in their value. They stay the same. They're consistent. Doesn't matter what inflation is. That doesn't inflate. Death is death. Death is separation from God. And it's a penalty for sin. That is part of his justice, meted out of righteousness. Now, if we take the next category before we go on, we said that he is love. God is God of love. Love is that aspect of God that causes him to communicate himself. Grace is involved in this. We say this is that of God which causes him to communicate himself, because he loves us, that he aggressively and out of his own self-motivation not even on the basis of our need, but on the basis of His essence. He communicates Himself to us. It's not just a matter that we need it. It's a matter of His own essence. He wants us to know Him. So He communicates Himself. Well, now, all three of these then present a problem in relationship to human being sin. God loves me, but He has trouble communicating Himself to me because I'm out of fellowship with Him in sin. So in His grace, He creates a plan where He can forgive my sin on a righteous basis, and that is the story of the cross. And the justice or the just penalty that He demands for my sin is meted out to His Son on the cross. And His Son takes my penalty upon Him. The righteousness of His Son satisfies the righteous demands of God, so that His Son is capable of being my substitute. And then as I believe into His Son, then He can manifest all of His love to me that He has in His Son for the human race, for all members of the human race. Now, this is what Paul means when he says in Romans 3:21, but now, that is, since the death of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, without even looking at the moral law, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested or is made apparent, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or faith that finds as its object Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believed. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory or the essence of God. In other words, in the giving of Jesus Christ and in the proper telling of the gospel, God's righteousness is exalted, His justice is exalted, and His love is manifested to mankind. And as in no other way, as in absolutely no other way, that happens. You see, maybe you're a person who has a God, and you think He loves you. And as long as everything goes all right, you continue to think He loves you. But now the recession's on. And now maybe food's going to be hard to get. And it looks like there's some famine going to hit the world. So when that happens to this person who has a subjective God, or a God who is created in this person's own subjectivity, He is not the God who has revealed Himself. He is the God that is designed by subjectivity. That person then, a big question mark begins to loom up into his mind about God. Does God really love me? Does God really care? Now just talk to the average person in America, in Denver. And if they've done any thinking about God, but they have not received the gospel, or they don't believe the gospel, one of the things they'll believe that, well, if God really cares, what about all those people starving in India, in Pakistan? Now, and they had this big drought in Africa. Where was God? That is because they have a God of subjectivity. Then it's very easy for them to believe in God. But if it isn't, it's hard. Well, the God who has revealed Himself has told us ultimately and finally of His righteousness, His love, and His justice in the cross of Jesus Christ. I am not saying to you, if you're an unbeliever, that believers never doubt. They do doubt. But they have one anchor. If they have nothing else, if they are a true believer in Jesus Christ, they have one anchor that they can hang on to, and that is the fact that God spared not His Son, but freely gave Him up at Calvary. And they know that, or else they're not believers. They believe that. And if all else fails in my personal life, there is one historical, categorical fact that is undeniable, and that is Jesus Christ has died for my sins, and He was God's sinless, holy Son who did not have to die. He volitionally died. And that fact will never, never change. And if the worst happens in my life that brings me to doubt my God, I can never doubt. I can never doubt that fact. Herein is the love made manifest, in that He laid down His soul, His life principle, for us. That's where the love of God is made manifest, in the cross. 1 John 3:16. But it is not just love that is being manifest in the gospel. It is this absolute righteousness of God. Now you better dig this, I'll tell you, because you're not going to hear it too many places. The gospel anymore is just presented as some emotional drivel, where everybody's trying to be stirred emotionally. And they don't understand what happened. Consequently, they say they come down to an altar and they weep and cry and they have a big emotional release. And everything feels okay for a while, and then they get all confused about the minute they get up from the altar. Had a girl I talked to this week, and I'm not criticizing her. My empathy is with her. I'm glad she came to see me. It's good that she did. She needed to come. And she says, I was saved X number of years ago in a Baptist church, happened to be a Baptist church, could have been a Bible church. And she says, I don't think I understood really what was going on. She says, it was a kind of an emotional appeal, and I went forward, and a couple people cried, and I cried, and we prayed, and she says, I was saved, I guess. But she says, would you tell me why Jesus Christ had to die for my sins? I said, I'd be glad to tell you that. Boy, isn't that great to have somebody come and ask you that question? Yes, great. I said, I'll be glad to tell you. Here's why. It's because God is so absolute in His righteousness, and He requires that kind of righteousness to have fellowship with human beings. And that creates a great gulf between Him and men. And He cannot act contradictory to His essence. He can't say, oh, well, I want to have fellowship with that guy, but I'll just forget about my righteousness. I'll just sort of sacrifice. No, He can't do that. He can't act contradictory to His essence. And in His justice, He has meted out a divine penalty for sin. He can't sweep that under the rug. That flows out of a God of love, too. So He designs a plan where an innocent substitute who is as equally righteous as He is righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. When men viewed the Lord Jesus Christ writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what kind of life He lived, one says He did no sin. Neither was there any guile found in His mouth. A man who lived with Him for 3 years. Another one writes, He knew no sin. Use the word gnosko. He never could interact with sin in a meaningful way because He knew the disaster of sin. Another one writes, in Him was no sin. In His very essence, there was no sin. Now that makes Him a perfect Savior, where He has the capacity to offer His sinless self for people who are sinners, like me and like you. Now the Apostle Paul says, if righteousness came any other way, if plus R could come to mankind in any other way then Jesus Christ died in vain. And the word vain there means futilely. It means with emptiness, with no purpose. Jesus, it means that God let his son die unpurposefully, futilely. Galatians 2:21. Plus R couldn't come any other way. Minus R can't have fellowship with plus R. But when this plus R is imputed to me, when the plus R of Jesus Christ is imputed to me, then I can have fellowship with plus R God. And no other way. There isn't any other way. Moreover, this infinite absolute God took the penalty that was meted out for sinners. He took it and he put it on his son. You see, you don't even have the capacity to put lay your sins on Jesus. Who do you think you are? You're dealing with a God who is absolute. Not some wishy-washy grandmother rocking in a chair up in the sky. Careful you don't get your theology from a record or a tape on the radio. It is God who defines what sin is. It is God who takes the initiative to act with regards to man's sin. It is God who lays the sins of the world on Jesus Christ. And his justice is satisfied. Now it is out of that same righteousness that God raises him from the dead. That's the gospel. Nowhere in any revelation of God is his essence so manifest as it is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Herein is the love, in that he laid down his soul, his psuche, his life principle, for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. We say the essence of God is such that he has eternal life. Maybe we should go back to our context to pick up this concept. We say that eternal life is manifested. This absolute essence of God becomes manifest to human beings through the cross. Now let's just keep reading. You come across this concept in the words of Paul in this paragraph. All that I'm saying, he says in verse 11, is in accord to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, or into ministry. Who was before, referring to himself, I was before a blasphemer. I blasphemed the gospel. I was a persecutor, meaning I persecuted the Christians. I was injurious. That doesn't mean what we normally interpret it to mean. Somebody have a different translation on that? I didn't write that word down. What? A what? Aggressor, a violent aggressor. Yes, that would be right. That's the idea. Anybody else have another one? Insolent is the idea. Insolent to the point of aggression. Now, usually an insolent person is an aggressive person. He will not keep quiet. He is insolent. He has to voice himself. That's what it means. It means actively insolent. Actively, negatively aggressive. He was saying, God took me in that state. And he made me into something else. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world, the cosmos, to save sinners, of whom I am chief, not who I was chief, of whom I am chief. He's 60 some years old. He's been walking with the Lord for some 20, 25 years. He is not a self-deprecating man. He is not practicing self-effacement here. He is not practicing a sick, sentimental, self-degradation. He's simply stating a fact. I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern or a sample or a form to them who should hereafter believe on Him. Now, note the term, to life everlasting. Life everlasting. This word for life here is the word zoe. You have the, this should be Z-O-E. Zoe. You have the, you have to have the accusative form here because it's with the preposition eis. Unto. You believe unto life everlasting. Zoe Ionion. A-I-O-N-I-O-N. This Ionion can be either accusative singular or plural. Nominative or accusative plural. Now this can be translated ageless life. In most places it's translated eternal life. In some cases Ionion means life everlasting in the sense that it has a beginning and it has no ending. Okay? But here it is not, when it's related to the believer having everlasting life, it's not that concept at all. It's the concept of eternal life. See, eternal has the idea of no beginning, no end. Everlasting has the idea of a beginning in time, but no end in time. Now when this word Ionion is used with this word life, like in John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes in Him should have everlasting or eternal life, life into the ages. Whenever that word is used in relationship to life and with the believer, then it means eternal. It means the same kind of life that God has. It means this aspect of God's essence, which never had a beginning and never had an ending. The minute that a person believes into Jesus Christ, he enters into that quality and that kind of life. Regeneration is the impartation of God's life to the believer. That kind of life is ceaseless, endless. It can't end. If you just understand that, you'll never be worried about your eternal security. How can eternal life end? Can't. How did you get it? You believed in the Christ, and God immediately regenerates you. He gives you the eternal life right now. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. See? Every time you have this concept of life relative to the believer, it is endless life. Now it began with him in a point of time when he believed, but it's just a matter that he was entering in to this eternal life concept of God. The verse that I just quoted was John chapter 5, verse 24 and 25. Jesus said in John 17, and verse 4, herein is life eternal. Or this is life eternal. That to know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Jesus said, or John said, relative to our Lord in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12. This is the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has everlasting life. He that hath not the Son shall not see this kind of life, but is, well, now that's, it ends there, the verse ends there. You see, the problem, if you're an unbeliever, the problem of your relationship with God is you just don't have any life toward Him. The only way you're going to get that life is when He gives it to you. In other words, you're dead spiritually. That's the message of the God who reveals Himself. And that eternal aspect of His life is revealed in the cross as it's revealed nowhere else. Paul says what I'm saying is in accord with the gospel of the glory of God. Oh my, how are we going to get through all this? We've got the other five attributes of God to do yet. Let's do them quickly. When you talk about the omnipotence of God, you are talking about the absolute power of God. Let's try to see if we can take some of these collectively. This is referring to His absolute power, His absolute capacity. When you talk about His omniscience, His omniscience, you are talking about His absolute wisdom. His absolute wisdom is in view. Okay? When you talk about His omnipresence, you are talking about the infiniteness of His presence. His presence pervades the universe. And yet He is separate from the universe. God is not the universe. He's separate from it. But His essence or His person pervades the universe. He is a spirit that is so, you can't shut Him up to a room or to a building, to a temple. He pervades the universe, and this is what is in view in His omnipresence. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see at least two of these attributes. Referred to relative to the gospel. Let's try to relate 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 through about 25. And then we'll have to take 31. 30, sorry. Okay. Paul says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, he's writing to a Greek-oriented assembly. They are believers, they are regenerated, but the emphasis of their society is on philosophical speculations. There's never been a time in history where men have not been concerned with the three great questions that plague men. Who am I? What am I doing here? Where am I going? The reason those questions plague men is because man is a thinking, rational creature. He has evidence in his cosmos of the existence of a superior person, a superior being, who is God. And he, in his own intuitiveness and in his own rationale, perhaps both together, his own capacity of sense, his own capacity to define abstract thought and so on, he begins to struggle with these questions. Who am I? What am I doing here? Where am I going? How did I get here? There have been a time in history men haven't struggled with those. And the Greeks to whom Paul is writing had a history of struggling with those. It is to the Greeks that we look for organized philosophy. In 1975, there are very little organized philosophy because men in the Western world has lost his moorings. He doesn't know where he is. And there are very few systemized philosophy. Most of philosophy now is a world of chaos. And even the ones that are sophistically oriented are really respectable hot air. A philosopher is a person who talks to you in terms that you don't understand, and he doesn't understand either, but he makes you feel guilty because you don't understand. Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing," present linear participle, "foolishness." Moronic is the word he used. "But unto us which is saved, it is the power of God." It is a demonstration of God's absolute omnipotence. How could God take a blasphemer and a persecutor of Christians with blood on his hands? How could he take that man and in a moment like that change his life? How could he do it? What happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? If salvation and regeneration isn't true, what happened to him? You tell me. The demonstration of his omnipotence. It is the power of God, for it is written, God says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise ones. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the proven, and I'll do it in the cross. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe, this educated person? Where is the disputer, this philosopher of this cosmos? Has not God made moronic the wisdom of this cosmos? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Now, aren't you glad that the world by wisdom doesn't know God? Just think, if it took wisdom to know God, think where you would be. Aren't you glad that you don't have to arrive at some intellectual plane before you can know God? Isn't that great? I think it's great. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached, not preaching. It's the foolishness of the thing preached. And he's adapting himself to human viewpoint. Human viewpoint says, how could Jesus of Nazareth, how could he be the Savior? Why, he didn't even leave the shores of Palestine. Nero didn't even know about Jesus. Augustus, Octavius, well, he was dead. Who was Augustus' successor? I forgot his name. Well, Caesar didn't even know about Jesus. Now, surely to goodness, if he was such a great person, they would have heard about him. How could Jesus of Nazareth, how could he save those that believe? That sounds so foolish to the cosmic thinking. God goes on to explain, "For the Jews require a sign." They want to say Maya. They want something miraculous to prove that God is around. The Greek wants something that sounds real wise to prove that God is around. "But we preach Jesus Christ having been crucified." Unto Jewish types, those who want miracles, sort of the Pentecostal type frame of reference, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, he is foolishness. But to them that are the called, and there's the difference. Both Jews and Greeks, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is both the omnipotence and the omniscience. And nowhere is that as manifest as in his cross. Now look over at verse 30. "But of him," meaning of God, "are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption." It is in the cross that the character of God, the essence of God, is made apparent, as in nothing else of his revelation. Oh, I have to summarize, and I'd like to write down the points, but I don't have time. I'm going to do it maybe next week. We'll go back to the thought of Timothy. Now listen to me for a minute. The moral law of Moses was not written for the unrighteous man. Well, no, wait a minute. The moral law of Moses was not written for the righteous man. The righteous man is the one who has Jesus Christ plus R stamp on his character, on his person. He is a believer in Christ. And God imputes or takes the righteousness of Jesus and places it to this person's account. And he is considered plus R before God. That's every believer that ever lived. And the moral law was not written for him. He has something far higher and more technical than that to deal with. He has actual God himself, God the Holy Spirit. But the law was written for this whole list, to bring them up short. God says, here are some standards. And anybody that looks at those standards honestly and realistically says, I fall short. And God says, you're a candidate for salvation. This means that in my eyes, you're a sinner. Now here's the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that law is a schoolmaster to take anybody who hears the law, whether he's Jew or whatever he is, takes him right to Jesus Christ and to his cross and says, here's where you find righteousness and nowhere else. So that, Paul says, what I say here is in accord with the gospel that manifests the glory of the blessed God as nothing else manifests it. Shall we close in prayer? If you're here this morning as an unbeliever, there is one message that we would like to communicate to you. And that is that God does not equivocate with his standards and with his essence. He can't. It's impossible for him to. He's absolute. He presents absolute criteria upon which to identify yourself with him. He presents the one absolute criteria for that, and that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary for you. And that person and work of Christ is the good news that we have to share with you. We encourage you to interact positively with what God is saying in Christ at his cross, to believe it, to rest upon it, to stake your all, your eternity on it, to be just as absolute as God is in his declaration that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And just as categorically as God declares this, we urge you to categorically rest upon Jesus as the one that God provided for you and your personal sin. And you do that simply, not by trying, not by exercising great effort. That's the opposite of rest. That's the contrast of rest. We urge you to believe on him. Accept him. Accept God's remedy for your sin. And that's private and personal. We can help you in any way explain that. Help you come to a clear understanding. We want to do it. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the cross of our Lord, for our Lord, his identity with our sin there, identity with us. Thank you for your great plan and all that it is coming to mean to each of us. We pray that you'll utilize the truth of this session together, that believers might be stabilized and anchored in the Lord, fully cognizant of the greatness of our Lord and his perfect sacrifice for them. In his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.